We face a great crisis today in the church, and I touched on this a Friday night for those of you that were here, and that is that television has not only hurt our culture in the ways that we think of it more obviously in terms of lowering the morality of our culture and promoting a lifestyle that's contrary to Scripture, but there's something much more serious that television has and is doing to our culture. That is, it's transforming the way that we process information. It's a very important book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death by a man named Neil Postman. And in this book, he clearly establishes that we have turned from being a print-based culture to a visual-based culture through television. And it's not just a visual media, but it's a visual media that's very dependent upon image, very short sound bites, and has done much more than most of us realize to the way that we think or process information. But he documents that in the various spheres of politics, for example. You remember, some of us remember the Nixon-Kennedy debate, and Nixon with his 5 o'clock shadow, and Kennedy had packaged himself for television. He was the first to have done so. And basically, many analysts will say he won that election. Well, probably didn't really win it thanks to Chicago and North Texas. But he won that election on the basis of a media perception, not on the basis of content. And ever since then, the media, the packaging of the candidate, the debates that are as much or more media spectacles than they are true discussions. I listened to the second presidential debate in the car. I was driving back from a speaking engagement. It was very interesting to hear, as you're on the radio, they still had to tell us what color ties the candidates had on and how they were situated and all these things. And so it's done that to us. It's done this to us in education. So Sesame Street has co-opted real learning, and thus parents and children think that learning should be fun and easy and passive, and it's not. It's going to be tedious at times. There has to be rote memorization and a labor and an active concentration. Well, the same is true of what television has done to the pulpit. And again, all one has to do is look at the television evangelist, not just to marvel at the heresies and such, but the packaging of the gospel. Even Billy Graham and men that are not as on the fringe as the Trinity Broadcast Network, there's still a when it's broadcast via television, there is a packaging of the gospel. Joel Niederhood has done some excellent work in this area and has carefully sought in his own television work to avoid the pitfalls of the media as much as is possible. But it's a problem. And thus, the church faces this difficulty of trying to communicate a gospel by preaching to a culture that is not prepared to listen to preaching. And this is the reason that so many evangelicals, even, quote, reformed people, are turning from a scripture, sermon-based worship service to entertainment and the passivity, the multimedia type presentations. Now, the problem for us is that we believe the Bible teaches that preaching is the primary means of grace. So what do we do? If we're talking to people that have been conditioned by this medium not to be able to hear us. Well, I dealt a bit Friday night with what we must believe and what the preacher must do. But there's also a responsibility on you and as hearers. And this, in fact, is a part of the Westminster Confession in chapter on worship and the Sabbath, as it gives us the elements of worship. It lists there the conscionable hearing of the Word of God preached, which simply is teaching us that one of the ways that we worship God is by listening with conscience, care, concentration, diligence to the Word of God preached. And this is a biblical truth that is well established in Mark, the fourth chapter, in the parable of the seed and the soil. Now, Jesus gives the parable with the four types of soil, and I want to pick up in verse 10. In verse 9, he gives this exhortation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." Now, in this quick reading, what impression is left with you here? What is Christ emphasizing in this parable with the theology of parables and the subsequent exhortations? What is the emphasis? What is the exhortation? You've got to put it in a sentence. I can't teach and not ask you some questions. I can stand up here for 30 minutes, let you look at me. To listen. Very good. The emphasis here is on the listener. You see that? Twice he punctuates it with, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." And then he gives this responsibility, "With what measure you measure, it shall be measured unto you again." Talking about the use of means, though by grace, that God still expects us to use the means. And the whole emphasis of the parable is on what? The types of hearers. And thus, the failure of the word from the point of view of this parable is placed on the hearers and not on the Spirit. Now we know that it's the Spirit of God who must give efficacy and blessing to the Word of God, read, taught, or preached. But we also know that the sovereignty of God never absolves a person of his responsibility. Frank and I were talking about that some yesterday afternoon. And what we see here is not the emphasis on the Spirit, as true as that is, and undergirding all, but an emphasis on the responsibility of the hearer. If you stand before God in the day of judgment, you will not be able to blame Him because you did not come to Christ. He will remind you of every gospel sermon you heard, every time you hardened your heart in unbelief, and He'll cast you into hell. And you'll not be able to say before Him, "But you didn't give me saving grace." Because He'll say to you, "You didn't want saving grace. You loved sin and hated me." And that's the emphasis here. That's the theology of parables, you see. When Jesus says here, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God," verse 11, But those who are outside get everything in parables in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Now you often hear that Jesus gave parables to illustrate the truth. Is that what he says here? Why did Jesus speak in parables according to Mark 4:12? So they won't understand it. It's quite clear. It's pretty plain English. In order that seeing they may not perceive. In other words, superficially understanding, they'll not have a true understanding. Hearing, they'll not hear. Superficial hearing, no comprehension, lest they return and be forgiven. Jesus says here that he taught in parables to hide the truth initially. Now what our brother says is also true, that upon further reflection, the parable will become an indelible reminder of truth. But remember the context. The Jews have just accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he's cautioned them, warned them about the unpardonable sin. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They know the absurdity of what they're saying. But because of that, the Bible tells us from this point forward, when Jesus spoke to the multitudes, he almost always spoke by parables. Now, what did a parable do? Well, a parable was initially an enigma. And it divided hearers. So that those who had no true desire to seek Christ, they'd hear this parable and it would kind of fly over their head. They might scratch their head and go on about their business. Those in whom the Spirit was at work would do what? They'd go tug on Christ's sleeve. Tell us what this parable means. And he would explain the parable to them. And then it becomes, as you said, a future reminder. And so it is a hider and a reminder. That's what he goes on to say with the message of the lampstand. That truth is spoken to shine. And thus all that is hidden will ultimately be revealed. But he puts it this way to show that there is a responsibility on the hearer. Thus, there will be those that don't think twice about what they've heard. Satan snatches the truth away. There will be the shallow, superficial hearer who eventually himself will fall away. The worldly hearer who'll have no profit or fruit. But it's the one whose heart's been prepared, who diligently seeks the fruit of hearing, that shall prosper. Now, I hope from all of this that you feel the biblical weight of the your responsibility to hear. Does anybody have a question or don't agree with that? A step further. You're going to give an answer to God. You're accountable, as I said Friday night, for every sermon you've listened to. Young people need to understand that. All that daydreaming, all that note writing, all Never Never Land. You've been given a great privilege as covenant children, but you are going to be held accountable for every sermon, every Bible study, every Sunday school lesson, every catechism class. You're going to give an answer for what you did with it. Now, of course, we all sin, and none of us have ever listened to a sermon as we should or anything else, and that just brings us back to Christ. But we still have to understand there's a very weighty responsibility that God has placed upon you. Thus, if you're not profiting from preaching, the fingers should go which direction first? To yourself, not to the preacher, but to yourself. So I want to take 15 minutes and again take the larger catechism and show you how you ought to be conducting yourselves under the preaching of the Word of God. It's larger catechism number 160. I know that for many of you the Westminster Standards are something that are new for you, and I appreciate the fact you hold, because of your unique background, to the Three Forms Unity and the Westminster Standards. In fact, at Greenville Seminary, we also hold to the Three Forms of Unity alongside the Westminster Standards. But I'll encourage you in your introduction to Presbyterian standards, get to know the larger catechism. I do believe that when we say that the Heidelberg Catechism is more personal and experimental than the Westminster, that's true. But the larger catechism is more practical than any of them, because it has such questions as the one we did this morning. How do you conduct yourself during the Lord's Supper? Or this question, which is, what is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Now we can divide this into three sections: how we're to approach preaching, what we do during preaching, and what we do after preaching. First, we're given three things that should shape how we approach preaching. We're told that we're to approach preaching with diligence, preparation, and prayer. The word diligence is very important. What does diligence mean? One of you young people can answer that question for me. How many times have your parents told you to be more diligent? What does diligence mean? Pardon me? All right, to stick to it. You can tell he's heard that message. Stick to it. Be diligent. Be active. Concentrate. In other words, there's work and stick-to-itiveness that is involved here. And so, as I've already intimated, this is the first thing to be corrected. Worship and listening to preaching is work. And this is the immediate answer to all of these people that talk about making worship more participatory. You cannot make worship any more participatory than revealed worship already is, because it is your work. One of the three primary Hebrew and Greek terms for worship is the word slave, servant, and the work of a slave or a servant. This is why we talk about a worship service. It is work, and you're to approach the entirety of worship as a holy work that you are doing, and you're to bring your best to it then, as you would bring your best to whatever important job lay before you. And this immediately corrects this thing that we're passive in worship. If you're passive in worship, you're breaking the third commandment. You're taking God's name in vain. But your heart and mind must actively be engaged at every moment and part of the worship service. Again, I don't do that. And that's sin. And I understand that. And that brings you back to Christ. But that is what the Bible teaches me that I'm to be striving for. And so we immediately have to change our thought about what we do when we get here on Sunday mornings. We've come to work. Roll up your sleeves and go to work. Now work, good work, important work, requires preparation, doesn't it? The more serious the task, the more serious the preparation. If you're going to sit for the SATs, if you want to go to college, you're going to approach that with some degree of preparation, both physically and mentally. Not just immediately, but long term. If you've got a major interview in the morning, you're going to go to bed early. You're going to be refreshed and ready for that interview. The Southern Presbyterian R.L. Dabney, in talking about the Lord's Day and preparation for that, said that his father, who was a farmer, prepared for each Lord's Day in the same way he prepared for planting season. I don't know if any of you men farm, how far you got to go from here to find a piece of farmland. But anyway, you used to, if you don't now, and or your family did. And we know how serious planting season is and the kind of preparation that goes into it. And Dabney said that's how his father approached the Lord's Day every week, because this was such an important work. And thus we are to prepare. We are to prepare ourselves physically by making sure all of our work and our activities on Saturday have been brought to closure early enough so that we're able to relax and be physically and mentally ready then for the Lord's Day. That have our physical preparations done, be sure that there's gas in the car and bread and milk in the refrigerator and those kind of things. To be sure that our clothing is pressed and laid out and ready to go in the morning. I don't know, most Christian homes that I know of have shoe elves. Do you have those shoe elves? The other day I learned about a belt elf. And so I guess there's different divisions of the orders of the elves. But you know what shoe elves do? They come on Saturday night and they take one shoe. Right? So Dad's saying, all right, let's get in the car. And suddenly there's this plaintive cry, I can't find my shoe. And by the time the shoe is found, we know that Dad is in no mood to worship. And he's probably guaranteed that the rest of the family is in no mood to worship. Now, the only way to defeat a shoe elf is to lay everything out neatly. They don't like neatness. And so they won't come and take one shoe that's been laid out neatly on Saturday night before you go to church. And so you see, it's these little things. There's just pure common sense that will help us be ready for Sunday morning. And then rest. If you've got something serious to the next day, you get rested. We've seen some of the different hotel commercials, you know, the job interview and you want to get a good night's rest. Of course, you stay at Holiday Inn Express, you're going to be smarter for staying there and all of that. But, you know, rest really is important if you have something serious to do. And all those Psalm 149 talks about praising God upon our beds. I don't think it envisions us doing that in the worship service, although some of you think that perhaps it envisions doing that in the worship service. We have, again, a problem. We have an adrenaline switch. It switches on automatically when we get up in the morning if we have anything to do that's of any importance. It's one of the reasons on vacation it takes 3 days before you've got enough energy to do anything, because the adrenaline switch doesn't switch on. Your body suddenly demands its pound of flesh, and you just want to sleep and sit and do nothing. Well, for most of you, on Sunday morning, the adrenaline switch does not come on. And that's fine. But you've got to understand that you're going to be all the more sleepy sitting here than you will be doing something on Saturday. And so you've got to take preemptive action. And that is to be sure you've got sufficient rest on Saturday night. We tend to look at Saturday night as free time, because after all, we're not doing anything on Sunday. And I've already abolished that myth. Now we've got to get rid of the free time. Saturday night is not free time. Saturday night is the one night of the week above every other night that I want to be sure that I am in bed at an appropriate time. And thus, you young people, you know, go out on Friday nights, but don't be thinking you're going to stay out late on Saturday night, because you're simply cheating the Lord and thus yourself on Sunday. And you parents need to lay down those kinds of rules and responsibility. It's not even sufficient to say, well, I can sleep later on Sunday morning, so I can stay up later on Sunday night. I'm sure the doctor will confirm this for us, that even if you get the same amount of sleep, if you normally sleep from 10 to 6, if you sleep 12 to 8, you got your 8 hours, you will not be as rested. You can't trick the body quite that easily. And so it's very important that you're disciplined on Saturday night about your rest. That's all part of preparation, so that you are alert. It's why we talked yesterday about the Sabbath. It's why a nap, not an all-afternoon nap, but a nap on Sunday afternoon, so that you can come back refreshed to listen to the Word of God and to worship God well on Sunday nights. And then that preparation is also spiritual. And that brings us to the third thing that we have here, and that is to approach it with prayer. There ought to be an attitude of prayer during the week, as I've pointed out Friday night, praying for the preparation and the act of preaching. And then particularly Saturday nights, Sunday morning, ever how you work that out, a time of meditation and prayer, to have your own heart right, a time with the family, maybe listening to psalms and hymns, singing something together, reading, praying together before you come to church. I really like the fact that you have worship first. I think that is very useful, because that way we can come from our homes prepared for worship and enter into that, and then we can go into our other study activities.
So you see, you've got something to do as you approach preaching. And if you are diligent about these things, then you're going to be more profitable hearers of the Word of God. And then it teaches us how to behave under the act of preaching. And it says that we are to examine what we hear by the Scriptures. That we are to exercise discernment and to know that what we're hearing in the pulpit is God's truth. This is not saying that you agree with the pastor's interpretation of the passage, that you got to say, well, my interpretation is better. No, this is again the advantage of being a confessional church. As long as what he's preaching is consistent with our creeds and our confessions and catechisms, then we're to respond to it in four ways. We are to receive it as the Word of God. I talked about that Friday night. That when the lawfully ordained man preaches the Word of God, truthfully, the written Word of God becomes the living Word of God. Christ himself speaks with an authoritative voice, and that we're taught that here, to receive it, the truth, as the Word of God, with an attitude that consists of four things: faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. You are to believe it. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God did not profit those in the wilderness because they did not join faith to hearing, and thus they perished. We must actively take hold of, by faith, what we hear from God, both in terms of doctrine and precept, promise, threat, commandment. We must believe it. It is God's Word, and thus it demands from us a response of faith and obedience. Coupled with that, it says we are to love it. Do you say with the psalmist, "Oh, how love I thy law"? Do you love all of the law, all of the commandments, all of the doctrines? Do you sometimes get angry when you hear a particular doctrine or application from the pulpit? You're to love it. If it's God's Word, you'll love it. And you must actively love it. And then you need to receive it with meekness. You're not the judge of the preacher. God is your judge through preaching. And thus, Isaiah says we are to humble ourselves under the Word and to tremble. And we then are to listen with humility and let God judge our hearts, our lives, our thoughts by preaching. And then with readiness of mind, which means that we then must be ready to put feet to what we've heard, to put to work in our thinking, in our behaving, our acting, our affections, the things that we have heard from the Word of God. So you see, we are active hearers. And that brings us then to the last thing, and that's, what do we do afterwards? See, preaching works on two fronts. Preaching is like a massive antibiotic given to you through the drip when you've got serious pneumonia. It immediately shocks your system, so that in the act of preaching, something occurs. There's a holy transaction between God and His people. If that's not happening to you, you understand that that's frightening, because God deals with His people through preaching. But there's preaching is also then a time-released capsule. And so that it continues to do a work in you after the immediate shock treatment. And that work also is in part dependent, and a great deal dependent upon you, as we see here. What do you do afterwards? You are to meditate and confer of it. Hide it in your heart and bring forth the fruit of it in your life. Now, to meditate and confer. Confer means to talk about it. So you're to meditate and talk about it. In other words, when you leave here, you're to leave here prepared to review the sermon. And particularly to review it as families. Around the table at dinner or in the car going home from church, to be sure that you discussed the sermon. What were the main points? What truths have we learned here? What applications have we heard? What are things that in each person in the family, what is something that you need to do to respond to this sermon? One of the primary reasons our children and young people are not profiting from the Word as they should, and we ourselves, is because we're not talking about it with them. Now, I commend you as a church that hasn't gone off into the foolishness of children's church and children's sermons. Preaching is the means of grace, and our children should be under the word of Christ. But that does put a responsibility both on the preacher to be aware that children are present, but also on the parents. I once had a father come to me in Houston, "Why don't you give children's sermons?" And I said, "Well, how many things would you expect your child to get from a children's sermon?" And he thought that was a very dumb question. "One, of course." And I said, "Do you think you could get one thing from my sermon, particularly if you went home and talked to him about the one thing you wanted him to get out of that sermon?" And so we must take seriously our parental responsibility to review the sermon with our children, to expect them when they're young to develop the listening habits to take notes, and we look over their notes. In fact, the Puritans developed a form of shorthand called bracography because they expected, the Puritan school teachers expected the children on Monday morning to recite the sermons and the applications. We as parents can expect that of our children. And then we are to hide it in our hearts through that review, so that we store it up and then we bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. So as the days of the week go on, we reflect on the sermon, we seek to put it to work. And I can promise you by God's word and the grace and help of the Holy Spirit that if you will put these principles to work in listening to preaching, you will become, and your children will become, more profitable hearers. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ and your goodness. We thank you for the practicality of your word as it reminds us of this responsibility that belongs to us, and for this wise and godly counsel that we have in our catechism. Bless these things to us. Make us indeed profitable hearers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.